Let us assume that you own a business with 100 employees. And for some reason, you don't have a good general manager or assistant manager, and you happen to be out for a month or two. What happens to that business if every employee in the firm decides to do what he wants to do, what he thinks he ought to do, instead of the overall policy of the firm that you would set if you were there? Obviously, you have chaos. And so every businessman learns that his business is no better than the man at the top. There has to be one strong, coherent force, and from it, everything else runs in rhythm with it. There has to be one presiding will. And so it is in all walks of life where there is a large enterprise. And when you come to running a universe, there has to be a plan. And it has to be foolproof. It has to be so built that everyone in the plan is functioning according to the plan. And nobody is permitted into it unless he has the capacity, the willingness, the inevitability of following that plan. Now, so it is with the kingdom of God. If you want in, you're wasting your time if you're not ready to follow the plan. It's no deep, dark secret. The only entrance to the kingdom of God is through what is called righteousness. And that's very different than good and bad. It happens to be divine righteousness. Very different than the Pharisees' belief in a sort of a letter of the truth righteousness. You have to know God's purpose. You have to know God's will. And so after making a number of errors through many lifetimes, one day we learn that if I can follow the divine will, I have it made. My problem is that my determined intention, or do I stray from the will, or ignore it, or make a few exceptions when it seems expedient for me? Now, the person you find who follows divine will, in the spirit of divine will be moving under divine law, divine protection, divine sustenance, divine harmony, divine fulfillment. It all comes down to following the will of God. And it's even tragic and shuddering to discover that the best people in the world are not aware that they must follow the will of God. They can't make up their mind what they think the will of God is. Some people think that if they take care of their family properly, that's all they need do as far as following the will of God. Or if they are young and go to school, they think if they do well at school, they're following the will of God. And all along the line, you'll find that people make their own assumption, not really considering the will of God, but saying to themselves that these things that I'm doing seem reasonable and they seem right. And so the Father has to point out to us that there are some who bear fruit 30-fold, and others 60-fold, and others 100-fold. And some who bear no fruit at all. Now, when you see a person who's very concerned about themselves and not the will of God, you're seeing someone who is destined to run into a number of problems. And so we want to get right down to you. What do you know about the will of God? Your father has many mansions. Are you interested? Do you care? Or are you happy if you have a nice home and a nice family? Your father has a supreme teaching on this earth, containing the subtle, mystical truth for those who are capable of hearing it about the divine will. And so I think we should all reestablish what that will is, and compare what we are doing as against that will. And then, lo and behold, we might discover ways to improve our acceptance and adherence to the will instead of our unconscious violation of it. Now, your father has said, be ye reborn of the Spirit. That seems fairly basic. But I know many, many people in the study who are not being reborn of the Spirit. What they do instead is they come into the work and listen with one ear on how they can make improvements in what they want their life to be. To them, that's reasonable and logical. It has nothing to do with being reborn of the Spirit. And so, from some of the questions I've heard today, I'm alarmed that this is so readily overlooked. I've heard some wonderful things, too. But I've heard a few places where being reborn of the Spirit is not the intention, the aim, or the goal. And it must be. If one wants to walk in the kingdom of God here and now. But we're not going to stop at something quite that simple. You've got to find out what it means to be reborn of the Spirit so that you know everything expected of you. Now, you must be Spirit yourself. And so any concern about the various daily activities of your physical form, it's a sort of a decoy, isn't it? With a little more experience, one would know that if I live in the Spirit, my physical form will show forth the qualities of the Spirit. And so by aiming too low, we don't even accomplish what we aim at. But by aiming high, we accomplish much more. What does it mean to you to be Spirit? How can there be spiritual illumination if there's no spiritual identity? I am the Spirit of God. Period. Where is your physical self? I still hear people saying, do you really mean I don't have a physical body? Doesn't matter if I mean it or not. The Spirit of God says so. You are spirit. Now, that's really the kindergarten area. We are spirit. And we cannot be flesh at the same time. And therefore, that which we appear to be is not us. That, too, is basic in a mystical message. Judge not after the appearance. That doesn't mean you can't go on a diet. It doesn't mean you can't be concerned about whether you're getting too big or too small or too wide or too thin. That's just a matter of good taste and being capable of moving around the way you'd like to move around. But still, the emphasis must not be on that level at all. It must be on, I being spirit must live as spirit. How do you live as spirit? It's a matter of consciousness. It's a matter of not accepting the lie about your being. Suppose you were to meditate now on, I am spirit. Would you take conscious thought, or would you just let the Father enter your consciousness? Would you let the Father consciousness replace your human consciousness? Resting in the infinite Father, in the knowledge that God alone is here, you are accepting that you are spirit. If you were meditating as a person, obviously you wouldn't be accepting. You are spirit. So there's no personal, physical you here to meditate. That's the first step, to eliminate the you that is not spirit from the meditation. And now the spirit itself will bear witness to itself in you. There are several ways in which the Spirit makes communication. If you're advanced enough, you receive the ghost. Even if you're advanced enough, you don't always receive the ghost. But you have some kind of an impartation, some kind of an impulse, some kind of an intuition. You feel the machinery working simply by knowing that I am spirit. Without boundaries, without finitude, without a region or a locale in which I operate, without a time or a place, everywhere I am spirit. The material sense of life wants to make you finite spirit. But of course, you're not finite spirit. You are whatever spirit is. It is forever. It is perfect. It is self-sustaining. It is free. It has no physical body. It has no physical universe. But it's the will of your Father that you be spirit. And therefore, all the qualities of spirit must be your qualities. You cannot accept other qualities. Now, when the mind begins to stray, then you're out of the one spiritual consciousness. And so now your effort is to maintain conscious awareness of the qualities of your spirit, which will always be the qualities of your spirit. When was your spirit born? Where was it born? Now, if you're advanced enough to see that by living in this type of identification, everything else is going to fall into place, then you won't be worrying about the extra 3 pounds you want to drop. Or the little raise you got in the rent, or the lowering you got in the salary. You rest in the knowledge that my spirit is self-sufficient, and I am that spirit. You're not concerned with human limitations or human lacks. You're not worried about going hungry. You're not worried about catching cold. Please accept the truth that as you rest in your spiritual identity, which is self-sufficient, all human needs must be met. Depend on it. And don't cast an eye or a thought into the human direction when you live in your spiritual consciousness. The minute you do, you move out of the will of God. And the price you pay is too high. Now, I'd like you to take all of these human thoughts that you've had about your human self and recognize that you can be forever taking care of them. If you constantly try to meet your life on that level, and it really doesn't matter how severe the human problems seem to be, if you rest in your spiritual identity, the solutions will present themselves. And when you do not, the problems remain to plague you, to puzzle you, to frustrate you, and they remain unsolved many times. Now that's step number one in the will of the Father, your identity as the Spirit of God. Everything you do has to be built around your being the Spirit of the Father, and therefore unseparated from the Father. How can you be one with God as the Spirit of God and be limited? How can you have a human problem? What is it saying to you when you have the problem? You have a gap in your armor. You have permitted yourself to stray out of your spiritual awareness as the substance of the Father. And so the problem is a reminder that you're not accepting spiritual identity. And usually when you don't accept spiritual identity, you don't accept a spiritual universe either. And so there you are, not in spirit, not in a spiritual universe, and saying, why don't these things happen better than they do? Well, why should they? God has no interest in your humanhood. The laws of spirit won't operate in your humanhood. The laws of perfection only apply to spirit. And if you're not doing your share, then you simply push away the laws of perfection, the law of fulfillment, the law of abundance, the law of harmony, the law of joy. You push them away. You say to them, don't bother me. Don't do anything good for me. I'm not spirit. And don't come into my world because you're spirit and you can't enter my world. You might just as well say that. Now, I hope we're making a dent here. To some of you have had a little chat with me today and asked some questions that I would like to be able to eliminate from your experience. Your Father's house has many mansions, and they are there for you to explore them. They are there for you to ascend out of the level in which you live, higher and higher and higher. Now, the 30 level, let's take that as the first heaven. And the 60 level, let's take that as the second heaven. And the 100 level, let's take that as the third heaven. Three heavens. You can't stop with the first at 30. You've got to go up. You've got to go to the second. And you can't run from the first to the third. You've got to go to the second. And then, the Spirit says, ascend higher. Go up to the third. And so you should know what these levels are, these three heavens. Some of you already know. Your soul, your spirit, and your Christ eternal life are the three levels. Each is called a heaven. And it's up to you to proceed from one to the other until they are all unified in your consciousness as yourself. Then I am soul, I am spirit, I am Christ, I am the one eternal Son. And that is the will of God for you. Now, if you've got other business that you consider more important, you're not following God's will. And if you follow God's will, most of your other business will fall into line. Wherever there is a sweet, humble soul, without any seeming outer aggression, but a purity, a willingness, to let spirit demonstrate itself, that individual accomplishes things that few people can accomplish by themselves. And that individual's accomplishments are enduring. And they blossom out into other accomplishments. Because the infinite power of spirit is infallible as against the seemingly powerful intelligence of a human being. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And that Word is your real identity. You are the Word. In the beginning was yourself. And as long as you walk this earth, unless you are that self, you're going to be in the duality, which rejects that self and rejects all that God is. Right there in the first few words of John, you're given your mission. Be the Word of God. You could call the Word Christ, but it is yourself. And that word contains everything that God says you are. And that word, that self, must live in its reality. It must fulfill the divine will. It must manifest itself. You are not your own. You have no authority over yourself. The more authority you try to apply to your life, the less authority you're giving to the identity called the Word, which contains God's will and God's power. Find yourself an individual who has the capacity to live in God's will and make a study of what that individual does. See how they seem to lack force, but have force. See how they seem to turn away from their own human desires and their own human drive while they have an intense spiritual drive to follow the will. See their secret. And see if you can find a responsive chord in yourself to eliminate this personal drive of the human self and to be meek unto the divine self that you are, letting it have a full lease on your consciousness. I've seen transformations in people over the last few years. People you don't see every day, and then one day you see them, and it's beautiful to see how they change. And you say, what changed you? You look so different, so vivacious, so at peace. Well, the study. But in the study, learning how to move in the rhythm of divine will, not competing with it, because that's separation. And the best way to learn how to do that is to find someone who is doing it. You find them all over the room. Those who have the capacity to be one with the rhythm of God, who have made sacrifices, it would seem, from a human viewpoint, who have given up much from a human viewpoint, but have responded within to a divine call, which may not have come in the form of a voice, but in the form of an awareness. So this is what the Father wants me to do. And do you know why they received that awareness? Not because God chose them, but because they chose God. They chose to be what God said they were. And the response of God was practically instantaneous. The minute you honor the Son, the minute you accept, I'm the living Word of God, then the Father honors you. Let's pull these things together now and eliminate the shadows. Let's get down to one will. Even if you have to say, I really don't know what the will of God is, but what I'm going to do is whatever it wants to do, and I'm not going to stand in this way. I hope that decision can be reached, that the will of God is the only will I can obey. Either my own or someone else's. And you can work that out. It doesn't mean if the boss says do this, you say, well, that's not the will of God. You can work it out, rendering unto Caesar and rendering unto God. But basically, behind everything, not only following the will of God, but knowing that it's your Father's good will to give you the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to assume that there's a solidification within you that the will of God is going to come into your awareness one moment or another. It's going to come in some form or another. It's even going to go further than the will. It's going to implement it. It's going to sort of nudge you so that you feel this nudge. And you feel a direction, though it be invisible. And you could even say to the Father, it seems this is what you're trying to have me do. And I want to be sure. What's wrong with being still and saying to the Father, I'm going to sit here and just relax in your presence and get the feeling if this thing that seems for me to do is your will. Am I being lured by something which I want or which I consider better for me? Or is this your will? And then when you do that which is the will, lo and behold, the whole picture changes. That which you had thought was something else and better suddenly isn't so good. And this which didn't look quite as good suddenly opens up and there's a whole new vista for you. Now, this is just on mundane levels. Let's get up into the higher levels. What is God's will for you? Now that you get it started in the rhythm of whatever the will is, I'm going to do it. Now, what is the higher will of the Father for you? Practically every word said by Jesus is the will of the Father for you. You don't have far to look, do you? If you're not in the habit of getting into the will of the Father through Jesus, that's another matter. But that's why it's there. If it says lay down your life, and it's Jesus talking, that's the will of the Father. And if you don't understand what that means, you better find someone who can tell you. And if you can't find someone who can tell you, you've got to mull it out yourself. You've got to know what Jesus means, because that's the will of the Father. Now, for instance, take John. John is an enlightened disciple. John is placed on the earth by Jesus. When Jesus leaves his disciples and says, you stay here. You stay on the earth. And I'll be giving you some information that I want you to relay to all of the people on this earth. And so John puts out a revelation which he hears from the living Christ. Why does the living Christ give John a revelation? To express the will of God for man. And so the will of God says through John, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. I am the first, I am the last. Perhaps you don't recognize that as the will of God. Few people do. But nonetheless, it's the word of Christ reported faithfully by his scribe, John. And it says to you, God is the only one. And therefore, the will of God is for you to realize that there isn't God and you. And that's the higher will of God. There isn't God in you. Oh, 2 years ago, maybe you knew it. What about today? What about in those 2 years when you started moving away from that knowledge into personal selfhood again? There isn't God and you. God is all, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so, if you are close to understanding, if you have a certain degree of enlightenment, you say, if God is all, then I, being the Son of God, must be that which God is. Whatever God is, I am. Because there isn't God and someone else. There isn't God in the human race. When you teach salvation to a human race, you're teaching salvation to no one. And no one is saved. It's God. Now, when you make that human race recognize its spiritual selfhood, they are saved already. But let's get down to just you. Just you. God says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. God is saying, what I am, you are. And it's my will that you live that way. That you live as what I am. And when you recognize that, most of your life has to be turned around almost in a new direction. How do I live as what God is? You start wrestling with that. Because that's what it demands of you. How do I live as that which God is? God is not flesh and blood. But God is the only. So you're forced, in order to live in the will of God, to accept yourself as that self which God is. And everything you do, say, and think, and feel that is untrue, that truth is your violation of God's will. I know it's narrow. It's as if there was no space whatsoever in which you could operate at first. It all seems so restrictive. And that's because God wants to be restrictive. That's what a disciple is. One who is disciplined to follow through the narrowest gate every truth that God places in your consciousness. That's what a disciple is. And as you develop awareness to follow, ability to follow, integrity to follow, the Father enlarges your horizon. The Father is well aware of what His Spirit in you is doing. And is well aware, too, when His Spirit in you is laying dormant in your consciousness. Pretty soon you find it's easy to accept that you are eternal. But only as long as you are living in the precise fulfillment of everything that God places in your consciousness. Now, John has a few other words for us. I think I'll go first to his report of a very special event He says here that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. For some reason, he's saying 6 days before the Passover. And then they made him a supper, and Martha served. Now, do you feel you can understand what that supper might be? You've heard of the parable in which you could only come to the supper if you had your wearing the garment of the bridegroom. I know something about this supper for a very strange reason. Everyone is invited to sup with Christ. Everyone. Few people do it. The moment you have attained spiritual awareness, you are called to sup with Christ. Lazarus has attained spiritual awareness, and that is why he is called to sup with Christ. It also means that everyone else at this little supper has awareness. They are supping with Christ. The minute you have proven your spiritual consciousness, you are called to sup with Christ, and that which you receive is divine food, direct from the Father. Divine sustenance, divine substance. And so, back of your mind, keep your eyes open for the day when the Father says, sup with me. That will be a glorious day in your life. It will be a day such as you will never had before that. You will know that you are being accepted as the living Son of God. That is one of the most glorious days you will ever have on this earth. Please do not assume that this is just a normal dinner with a few people. It's a message. It's a message of God's will for you. You must so comport yourself in every possible way that automatically you are invited to the supper of the Lamb. When you are, you feast on eternal life. And it is going to be an experience in those of you who have come into a certain degree of illumination, who are faithful to that which you are given to do by the Spirit, and who prove that their heart is dedicated to fulfilling the perfect will of God without ceasing. Even when you fail, spiritual radar knows it, knows what's in your heart. And if you are so glued to the will of God that is what makes you move, This Feast of the Lamb will be unlike anything else this world can offer. Now Lazarus is there. And Martha, serving. So we know that Martha has some spiritual awareness. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him and then took Mary a pound of ointment. You remember in Gethsemane, when Jesus stayed there before the crucifixion, he was telling us by his presence there that the extract of divine essence had been drawn by his soul into the formation of a body of the soul made of spirit, which was indestructible. That's what happens in Gethsemane. And here you're seeing something very similar to it. Mary has come with an ointment. Now the reason Lazarus is there and Mary is there is for the same reason that Adam and Eve had to be where they were as strangers in the Garden of Eden. Here's Adam. But his new name is Lazarus. His even a new name is Mary. But there's an equilibrium now. This Mary doesn't come out of Adam's rib. This ointment tells you about Mary. It's the body of the soul. It's the evidence of it. It's the symbol of it. The Spirit of God through Jesus has helped raise the spirit of Mary to where she is aware of her spiritual body. And the ointment says all that. Lazarus, of course, walked out of the tomb in his spiritual body. So here, Lazarus the male, the spirit, Mary the female, the soul, have been raised up. The union, spirit and soul, is coming to pass. And that's the subtle statement there to show us what the work of Christ on earth through Jesus has been. To heal the breach in Adam and Eve, in the human race, of soul and spirit. In every individual walking the earth. And these are the prototypes of that healing. And because he's healing and bringing them up so that the soul and the spirit of Mary and Lazarus are now in a state of oneness instead of division, out of that is born something called Christ consciousness. Because the first heaven is the soul, and the second heaven is the spirit, and the first two heavens are now attained in Mary and Lazarus, the third heaven is now going to follow automatically. And that is demonstrated by Jesus, who will now go into Jerusalem. Going into Jerusalem is the expression of Christ consciousness, which is the result of the union of spirit and soul. This must take place in you, and that's the purpose of this little dinner. To tell those who have an inner eye that this must take place in you. This is the will of God. The will of God is saying, you must raise the male or spiritual side of you into conscious awareness, like Lazarus. The female or soul side of you into conscious awareness, like Mary. And then you too will go into Jerusalem as the living Christ. Jerusalem being the conscious knowledge of oneness with God. All that in just a few little lines. But if you're looking for ways and means of fulfilling the will of God, you are open to understanding it. It isn't given unless you are dedicated to fulfilling that will. And so I'm pointing out to you that when you become dedicated to fulfilling the will, regardless of where and when it is brought to your attention, the will of God in response to your dedication will make itself known to you. That's basically the purpose of this little statement here. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Which is saying that in him, the soul and the spirit are one. Anointing, taking place in you, will be the conscious union of soul and spirit. And you can rest on that. You will be anointed. I think when it happens, there will be no identical similarity between your anointing and someone else's. But something in you will respond. Perhaps at the time it happens, you won't know it. You know something happened, but you won't know what happened. You won't think of it as anointing. How can I phrase it? There's a change in you. It's a change that can be quite upsetting. Something falls into place. Something you might say in you is actually born. Something new is born. And you don't really know what to do with it. It's like you've given a third hand. But this new birth in you has a way of finding a place in your consciousness that probably absorbs you. And after a while, the strangeness of this new birth, and I really can't say much more about it, the strangeness of this new birth becomes part of you. And there are really three levels in you working. Lazarus, Mary, and the new birth. The male spirit, the female soul, which are both yours, and this new birth, which is, you might say, the virgin birth of Christ in you. And now the feast. The feast is direct from source, total assurance that you are under God's guidance. Without any doubt, without any possibility of not being under God's guidance, there is a surety. There is a deep sense of confidence, of peace, of gratitude, an expectancy, a new vibrancy, a new capacity to fulfill that confidence. A new sense of being someone other than you were. no longer exactly a two-legged creature. This is part of the will of God. It's the entrance to the many mansions. It's what I know quite a number of students are going through. And the assurance that it is the will of God for you to go through it comes in its own inner way. So that in a sense you're feeling a luminous quality in your being. It's as if the horizon has changed. Sometimes it's called the aurora, the effulgence. There's a luminescence about everything that you think and do and feel. Sometimes you see a light. And sometimes the light forms into forms. And the forms commune with you. But this is all part of a feast. It isn't food on the table. It's a feast within of new spiritual advancement, new divine instruction. And I think that's what these people here are getting, new divine instruction, because they have had a little birth within themselves. And it's going to blossom, for Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. And so when you are having this birth, you will be on your way to Jerusalem, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. She wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The fragrance of the soul body filled the atmosphere. I suppose when you have so many times been aware of the fragrance, you merely felt it as a sort of an indication of divine presence. You may have been being directed to know that in some manner you had come into the experience of your soul body. To me, that's what the fragrance is implying, the awareness of the presence of your soul body. Once that happens, it can never go away. When the fragrance goes away, the body doesn't. And the conscious awareness of its presence remains as a permanent dispensation, but something that will even increase with further inner revelation. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? I guess that's Thomas in us all saying, are you sure this is what's happening? But it is happening. This he said, Simon did. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was out there in it. Judas Iscariot was called a thief here. Had you connected that thief with the thief on the cross in any way? Isn't everyone who will not accept divine life a thief in a way? Isn't the human mind, which will not accept divine life, stealing that life away from the individual who should be living it? Judas Iscariot here is called a thief. In the book of John, I doubt that he's called a thief anywhere else. Therefore, that in you which denies your divine life is Judas. That Antichrist which says you do not have a soul body, you do not have a spiritual body that can live in eternity, that's Judas. That's your Antichrist human sense mind. It has no awareness of the spiritual body of the soul. And that's why it's so busy doing everything else but listening to the will of God. It cannot connect the will of God with itself. It's got a million other things it wants to do. And all the things it wants to do are automatically a denial of the Christ, because the only way to accept the Christ is to accept the body of the Christ, which the soul is bringing forth.